mystery of music and the blessing that it is. As far as I can tell, probably 10 or 12 years ago, the Philadelphia 76ers, an NBA team, popularized the phrase, trust the process. And that phrase for the 76ers, who I don't really follow, but this is what I've seen online as I was looking at this phrase. They were in a season of rebuilding, and I would say probably still are in a season of rebuilding, but they were doing things a little differently, where they were settling for losses, they were settling for this struggle with the hope that one day it would change their situation so that they could have a winning season, so that they could even win a championship. So what they were doing is they were trusting the process that sacrifice, that pain, that even losses along the way could lead to a greater glory. That it wasn't all about winning here and now, but struggles produce something greater. And that's a little example in the world of sports, an insignificant and unimportant example in the world of sports. And as I said, I don't think it really played out for the Sixers how they were hoping it would. But I think that's something that we see in our lives all the time. That through, in our life, through struggling, through suffering, through disappointment, we know that there is greater hope, that there is greater glory on the other side. When we look around at our lives, when we see what is happening, when we feel the pain that we experience, we can trust the process that there is something greater, that the Lord is working even when it doesn't feel that way. If you're not in one of those situations right now, you probably have been before, and you certainly will be again, that there will be sorrow. There will be disappointment. There will be suffering as we pursue our Lord and Savior, but we can trust the process that it is not the end, that there is hope. There is growth through that, and there is glory waiting on the other side. And so today we're going to look at this question. How do we see the Lord working, even in the sorrow, even in the hardship? How do we see the Lord working? And today, as we look at this passage in the book of Acts, I think we're going to see four different ways in this passage that the Lord works. These aren't the only four ways that the Lord works. He works in many mighty and mysterious ways. But in this passage today, as I have studied it, I see four different ways that the Lord will work in this scenario. If you've been with us, or if you haven't been with us, rather, we're going through the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church. After Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death, we see the book of Acts pick up as he ascends up into heaven, where we await for him to come back. He ascends to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. We've been talking about that on Wednesdays from the Psalm 110, that the Lord is currently seated at the right hand of God, ruling over the world, waiting for the day when he returns to conquer sin and death once and for all. And that is our hope. That is our hope, that we too will reign with the Lord one day, that we will be made new. As we read in 2 Corinthians a few minutes ago, that we in Christ are new creations. And so the book of Acts is telling that story of the first Christians and the early church. We've been most recently looking at the Apostle Paul as he has journeyed throughout the Western Asia and Eastern Europe. He's been in the region around the Mediterranean sharing the gospel with people who have never heard this news of salvation. And he plants churches. He teaches them what it looks like to trust in Jesus, what the gospel means for our lives, how we are called to live in response to what Jesus has done to save us. Churches are planted, they're growing, but there's opposition along the way. He was on four different missionary journeys around that Mediterranean area, and now he has made his way back to Jerusalem, where the gospel started spreading from. And he knew when he was going to Jerusalem, he knew that he would be arrested there. That all along the way, the Spirit was compelling him to go to Jerusalem. And the Spirit was warning him that there would be sorrows awaiting. And so as we look today, we know he's been arrested by the Romans. He's in this conflict with the Jews. There have been false accusations about things he's teaching and things he's done. And it's caused chaos. It has caused riots. And we are in the midst of that. So last week, we were looking at Paul defending himself before the Jews, saying, this is who I am. This is who I was before Christ. This is how I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is how Jesus has changed my life, and this is what he's called me to do. And so we ended last week with Paul telling the Jewish people and telling the Roman soldiers who had arrested him, the Lord Jesus saved my life. And he called me to take this message of salvation to the Gentiles, to those who are not part of the people of Israel. The Lord himself called me to go to the Gentiles. And what we will see today is that statement set them off. And so we will see Paul continue to defend himself. We will see Paul suffer today. We will see the Lord work in four ways as we trust the process. So we'll be in, as you can see, Acts chapter 22:22. Through 23:11. Before we jump in, would you pray once more with me? Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope of the gospel and the message of new life in Christ, of forgiveness from sins, of freedom from the chains that bind us. Lord, we thank you that we can be new creations in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us by your word this morning, that you would work in our hearts, you would stir up our love and our faith for you. You would help us to see how you are working even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain, that you are with us. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in this message, that your Spirit would teach us through it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first way that I think we see the Lord work in this passage is first that the Lord works through the little details of life. That there are big monumental moments in our lives where we can say, yes, I saw the Lord working. But I think the Lord also works in the little details and in the things that we wouldn't really give a thought to otherwise. That we see the Lord work in the little details of life. So would you start reading with me in 22:22? Up to this word, they listened to him. So again, Paul, he's defending himself to the Jews. He had just shared his testimony of salvation. And the word that they were listening up to was, the Lord sent me to the Gentiles. And so up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So we'll pause there. So as we see, Paul, he's speaking. He's telling them, again, this is who I was before Jesus. This is how I met Jesus. This is how Jesus changed my life. And this is what Jesus has sent me to do. And that thing that Jesus has sent him to do, they hate. The Jewish people at this point in history are very prideful of their Jewishness. They're very nationalistic, very standoffish from the Gentiles. Part of that, I think, has to do with the Roman occupation that they are experiencing right now. Israel is not a free nation. They have their own governance, but that really is overseen by the Roman Empire. And so they have religious freedom to worship how they want, but they are still occupied by people who don't believe in their God, people who don't honor their law or respect their customs. And so there is this deep Jewish hatred at this point towards anyone outside of the people of Jerusalem. And so when Paul says, God has sent me to the Gentiles, they lose it. That the Gentiles don't have a place in the people of God in their mind. Paul has been sharing the gospel, sharing salvation with non-Jewish people and telling them, you don't have to become a Jew to belong to God. You don't have to follow all of the customs of Israel. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the festivals. You don't have to sacrifice in the temple. You can be a Christian. You can belong to God without being a Jew. And the Jewish people didn't like that. They had great pride in their scriptures and in their customs and in their way of life. And they thought, yes, Gentiles can come to faith in God, but they have to become a Jew. But that's not what Paul teaches. That's not what the gospel is. The gospel is that anybody, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, anybody can come to Jesus through faith. Anybody can be made a new creation because Jesus died that all could know who God is. And so Paul proclaims that, and they say, you deserve to die. Away with this man. He can't keep living. He is teaching things that we hate and we disagree with. So they start shouting. It says they throw dust into the air. They tear off their cloaks. They are just going nuts because of their hatred towards the Gentile people. Or more specifically, their hatred that this message that God could save the Gentiles without them becoming Jews. And so one commentator states that their actions, they're tearing off their cloaks, they're throwing dust into the air, they're shouting. One commentator states that in these actions, they're repelling what they believe is the wickedness of Paul's words with their whole bodies. Everything that they can physically do to kind of denounce what Paul is saying, they are doing. It's just chaos because they are furious about what Paul is teaching. And again, this is a misunderstanding of what their scriptures teach. That the Old Testament teaches that all people will be blessed through Israel. As we've been going through the book of Luke in Wednesday night, we saw a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 24, 47, we see Jesus teach his disciples that all of the Old Testament scriptures point to this fact that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all nations. That the Jewish scriptures themselves teach that all people can come to belong to God through faith in him, but the Jews don't care about that. They're so blinded by hatred and by pride and by nationalism that they want to kill Paul for what he has just said. So may we today, may we guard our hearts so that we never respond like that. So that we never look and say, no, you don't get to belong to God. You don't get to come into our church because we just disagree with you. We don't like you. There are reasons to keep people out of the church, but what the Jews here are doing is, no, we don't like you. Away with you. Kill him. You don't deserve to live. May we guard our hearts so that we don't respond like that to the message of people hearing the gospel. I don't think our church is really in danger of that at this point. I think you all are a loving church and a gracious and welcoming church, and I think that's beautiful to see, but culturally speaking, it's easy to do. We don't like things that are different than us. It's easy to say, you know what, I don't like that. You can stay away. But all people deserve to hear the gospel. Let's keep reading. Pick up in verse 24. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Or in other words, the Romans, they don't want to hear what Paul has to say. They just want to torture it out of him. You know, if we beat him enough times, if we whip him, he's not going to lie to us. So we're just going to flog him, and we'll find out the truth one way or the other. That they're just resorting to violence. I think this highlights the cruelty of the Romans, which, again, this is probably part of why the Jews respond so adversely to this message of Gentiles hearing about salvation. But the Lord's going to spare Paul from that, from this particular instance of suffering. Verse 25, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? The answer is no, it's not. And so verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. And so the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought my citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. And so as you see in this passage, for the Roman world, in the Roman way of life and their law, it was illegal to bind and flog a Roman citizen without proper trial. We have protections like that in America as well, that we are innocent until proven guilty, that we have the constitutional right of due process, ideally, in legal situations. That there are legal protections here for Paul as a Roman citizen. The Romans probably didn't assume that Paul was a citizen because he's a Jew, and the Jewish people were not naturally Roman citizens, but somehow Paul is born into this Roman citizenship. Somehow his parents must have had citizenship. Either they bought it or they were awarded it by somebody in the Roman government, but he was a Roman citizen, and that brought protections with him. We saw in Acts chapter 16, as Paul was arrested in Philippi, we saw him appeal to his citizenship there. But in Philippi, for whatever reason, he waited until after he was arrested and after he was beaten to appeal to his citizenship. Here, though, he sees an opportunity that the Lord is working in the details of his life, and he says, I'm a Roman citizen. What you're about to do is illegal. And so the Lord spares him from that because of this little detail of his citizenship. And you see this interaction with the tribune, that this Roman official, he had purchased his citizenship, but Paul was born a citizen. And so he was actually, in the citizenship world, he was a little bit above what this tribune was. And so there's fear there of, oh no, I almost broke the law. I almost beat a Roman citizen without process. And so here in Paul's life, we see something he couldn't control, something that was simply brought upon him by birth, but the Lord, I think, had ordained that. That as the Lord, long before Paul was ever thought about, the Lord knew that he would be a citizen of Rome. The Lord knew that that would give him certain privileges. It would spare him from this beating. It would give him access to the Gentile world. It would give him some camaraderie with people, a foothold to share the gospel, that something Paul couldn't control, something that he might have thought of as little, led to this opportunity here. That from before his birth, the Lord was working in the detail of Paul's life. From before our births, the Lord is working in the details of our life. There are so many things in our lives that we should be thankful for. So many things that we could see as opportunities to help us grow as followers of Jesus, to help us share the gospel, to give us protections to share the gospel. I think of the freedom that we have to worship together on Sundays or any day throughout the week, that we can freely gather to worship our Lord and Savior, to study his word, to talk about it, to share it with other people. We have that great privilege in our country. Let us not waste it. It's so easy, for myself to sit back and just kind of be complacent in that. That I have this great privilege of American citizenship. I have this great privilege of freedom to worship. I don't use that well. I don't go out and tell people whenever I can of this message of salvation. I need to grow in that. I need to learn to see the opportunity in the details of my life, whether that's my citizenship, my legal protections, whether that's my family, the different things that I have received in life. The Lord is working through all of these details of my life and of your life to help us know him better and to help us carry on the mission that we are called to. So let us learn to be thankful for that, to ask the Lord for the boldness to use those to our advantage, to the advantage of the gospel, and to thank the Lord for that. I think this week, as we come into Thanksgiving, is a great opportunity to do that. That we just sit and think, or write it down on a list, or just as you sit and pray, just work through all of these different things that the Lord has blessed you with. Praise him for that. Help us, ask him to help us see the opportunity in that. So first, we see in the little details of Paul's life and his citizenship that he couldn't control, the Lord is working there. The Lord gives him opportunity there. Second, the second way that we can see the Lord work in this passage, I'm going to say, is that he sometimes allows unjust suffering. That's something we wouldn't really think of. Oh, the Lord is working. He's allowing me to suffer. But he is. We see in other parts of Scripture that suffering produces great work in our hearts. It produces patience. It produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. Suffering is a way for us to identify with our Lord and Savior, who also unjustly suffered for our sake so that we can have forgiveness in life. So the Lord, one way, another way he works is that he sometimes allows unjust suffering. Pick up in verse 30 with me if you will. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet and brought Paul down and set him before them. So this council would be the Sanhedrin that we hear of. It's made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest, all of them. So the Jewish council convenes so that this Roman official can sort out what is happening, what has been the cause of this great chaos that has ensued over the last day. And so the council convenes, chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Or in other words, Paul is saying, fellow Jewish people, brothers, fathers, you who I have grown up with, you who we believe the same scriptures, I've lived my life in good conscience before God. Everything that I've done up to this point, up to this day, I have no regrets about because the Lord has been in this. And so Paul says, I've lived with good conscience. I've conducted my life in a way that I am proud of before God, that I believe that God has looked at and said, yes, you have obeyed me. You have followed me. So Paul, again, he starts to defend himself to the Jews. I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So because Paul said that, the high priest says, whether it's a motion or a word, the high priest signals for Paul to be beaten, and they presumably strike him. And Paul responds, verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so Paul, he's brought before the council, and as you just saw, he starts to defend himself. He is struck unjustly against the law. There are only certain instances where they were allowed to strike people in accordance with the law of Moses, and I don't think this is one of them. And so Paul calls out these people. He says, you whitewashed wall, or in other words, you hypocrite. You look good on the outside. You look nice and clean and tidy, but inside you are just dirty and grimy and sinful. You whitewashed wall. God is going to strike you. So Paul calls him out. He responds by condemning him as a hypocrite. And as you see, he maybe stepped out of line there. We don't know. There's a little bit of a debate. Did Paul say what he should have said? Did Paul step out of line? It's hard to say. But whatever happens, Paul seems to retract his statement or walk it back a little bit. But Paul condemns the high priest. The high priest, he is supposed to be believing in God. He's supposed to be looking for the scriptures to see this is who the Old Testament says the Messiah will be. Jesus fulfilled that. The high priest should know who God is. The high priest should know that what Paul is saying is true. But rather, he just orders Paul to be struck. And so, again, it's unclear if Paul was in the wrong or not. Luke doesn't tell us. You know, Paul misspoke and he apologized. But we do see a little bit of a walk back that they say, you would speak that way against the high priest? In Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, there is a command, you shall not curse God nor speak evil against a ruler of your people. And so when they tell Paul that was the high priest, he says, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. I know that I'm not supposed to curse a leader. I know that I shouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that if I knew he were the high priest. Although some scholars speculate maybe when Paul says, you know, I didn't know, that maybe it's kind of this sarcasm, like, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. Like, I couldn't have told by his actions. I don't think that's probably what's going on. I think Paul seems to be genuinely remorseful that he didn't live in line with what was said. But in this all, we see unjust suffering. Paul shouldn't have been struck. Paul didn't say, he didn't blaspheme God, saying something that deserved to be punched like this. He suffered unjustly. And in a punch, a slap, or a hit on the face in Paul's context is not that much suffering. He's been through far worse. But it's still unjust suffering that the Lord has allowed. And so we experience that too. Maybe somebody's having a bad day and they take their anger out on us. Maybe your boss just doesn't like you and they make your life miserable. They don't care that you have a family. They don't care that you have a faith and a church family that you're walking with. And they just want to make your life miserable. Maybe it's a neighbor who just has a grudge against you. Or a coworker or a friend, a former friend, who is just causing pain and grief for you. Maybe it's a relationship that is abusive or whatever, that there is unjust suffering that we experience in our life. Let us not curse those who treat us unfairly, but look to God. Show them the love of God, the grace of God through Christ Jesus. When we suffer unjustly, don't give in to the temptation that the Lord has abandoned you. Don't fail to see what God is doing. He allows unjust suffering sometimes, and it's hard and it's painful, but he is working even through that. That suffering is something that Christ is familiar with. Jesus himself suffered unjustly for our sake. He knows our struggle. He knows our pain. He is with us in the pain. So look to the Lord when you are suffering. Look to the Lord and see that he is with you, that Christ knows your pain. The third way that we're going to see God work in this passage is that the Lord delivers in unexpected ways. Verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." So we'll pause there for a second. This is the crux of what Paul believes. He says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. That everything that sets Paul apart from these people is what he believes about the resurrection. That the Pharisees, they believe there will be a resurrection. They believe that God can raise people from the dead. They believe that there will be a life after death. The Pharisees believe that, as we're about to see. The Sadducees don't believe that. But Paul differs from both of them on this one thing, that Jesus rose from the dead. That what is the hallmark of what Paul believes, what is the hallmark of what we believe, is that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who became man, lived among us, and went to the cross on our behalf. He died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And as we looked at in 2 Corinthians, not only is Jesus raised from the dead, but we too are raised from the dead. We too have the hope of the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. He rose bodily first. One day we will rise too. But in 2 Corinthians, we see that already we are new creations. If we believe the gospel that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead, and he saves us by his grace, not by anything that we can do, but by his grace, if we believe that truth, we are new creations. His Spirit comes in. He gives us a new heart. His Spirit dwells within us. We don't become perfect instantly, but he works in us to make us more like Christ. And it is that Paul says. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection from the dead that I am on. This is the message that he teaches, that Jesus died and rose again so that we too can have new life. But verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees, they're a sect of Judaism that they believe only the first five books of the Bible are scripture, what we call the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that is their scripture. And they don't believe in the resurrection. We see that as they come and they try to trap Jesus with this story of, say, a woman married a man and he died, and so she married his brother, and he died, and so she married his brother. And it goes on, these seven men in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you're trying to trap me. You misunderstand. But we see that the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. They only believe in the Torah as scripture. About angels and spirits, we don't really know what that statement means, because we see angels and spirits in Genesis and throughout that. But probably what's going on is they don't believe that Paul received this message from a spiritual being. They think that Paul's message is entirely man-made. But the Pharisees, who believe in the resurrection and angels and spirits, they say in verse 9, a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" Maybe what he's saying is true. So it kind of becomes this, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend situation. That they all are gathered together to hate Paul and to deliver him to death, but suddenly Paul drives this wedge between them, I think maybe on purpose, that Paul looks back and sees this opportunity of how he can divide them. That's speculation. We don't know that, but it seems like Paul sees this opportunity and seizes it, but they start fighting against each other. That no longer are the Pharisees out to get Paul, they're out to get the Sadducees. Maybe Paul's right. Maybe an angel really did speak to him. Maybe he didn't make this up, but has received it from God. And so chaos grows. Verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And so the Lord delivers Paul. That the Lord rescues Paul from this situation through the Pharisees and the Sadducees turning against each other, the tribune stepping in and saying, you know, they're going to tear Paul apart, so I'm going to get him out of there. And so through this chaotic situation, the Lord delivers Paul in an unexpected way. We see that in our own lives so many times if we are looking for it. I can't tell you in my relatively short life how many things I've seen the Lord spare me from. And maybe it's something like, you know, you get a flat tire on your way to somewhere and the Lord is sparing you from a greater tragedy. Maybe it's you lose your job, which sounds like a terrible thing to happen, but maybe your loss of a job in that moment spares you from stress that will eat away at you, spares you from something that will happen to you that is unethical, whatever, that there are so many ways that the Lord will deliver us in unexpected ways, in ways that we would be tempted to look at and say, that's not how I saw this going. That's not the deliverance I asked for. But the Lord works in that way. He doesn't always promise deliverance, but he often does it in ways that we don't expect. And so we have to stop and say, Lord, help me to see what you're doing. Help me to know what is happening in my life and what is going to happen through this. Even though it is suffering, perhaps, the Lord delivers in unexpected ways. Lastly, let's see that the Lord strengthens us to do his will. Verse 11, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. The Lord strengthens Paul to do his will. The Lord strengthens us to do his will. So that night, the Lord appears to Paul in a vision. And we see that a few times throughout Paul's life, that he has these visions. I don't think that's an expectation today that we should all expect to see the Lord in a vision. I'm not going to say it won't happen, but I don't think that's an expectation that we should look to and say, Lord, you haven't appeared to me yet, so you must not be there. But the Lord, he appears to us in his word. He appears to us in his church. He gives us strength day by day through the Spirit that lives in us. Paul's mission was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. When Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, it was said there by the Lord that Paul would suffer greatly for the name of Jesus, but Paul would also take the gospel to kings and to rulers. And he's on his way to do that. Right now, he's speaking with high-up Jewish officials and high-up Roman officials, but he is going even further than that. We've seen as he's journeyed to Jerusalem that he knows that Rome is next, that he set his heart to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome, and the Lord is taking him there. He has this ministry. He has this mission that he's been given, and the Lord strengthens him to give him the courage. We have a mission, each one of us. We are saved not just to sit back and enjoy the new life that we have, but we are saved to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 says that each person in the church does the work of the ministry, and that could be the work of evangelism. Some people are especially gifted in evangelism. Praise the Lord for that. Persevere in that. It could be the work of serving those who need service, those who help the poor and the needy, those who feed the hungry. It could be any sort of things. I will say, though, ministry primarily happens outside of the church. That we gather together on Sundays so that we can hear the word, so that we can be encouraged, so that we can be equipped to go out from here and do the work of the ministry. And I believe that the Lord will strengthen you to do his will. Whatever the Lord has put in your life as an opportunity to serve him, he will strengthen you if you ask him. Where do we need that strength? Where do you need to ask the Lord to be faithful in your life? Maybe it's in boldly sharing the gospel. This week is Thanksgiving. You are probably going to see family, maybe unsaved family. Maybe what the Lord is calling you to do this week is to share the gospel with an unbelieving family member. Ask him for the strength and the boldness to do that. Maybe it's sharing the gospel with a coworker. Maybe it's in making a decision that you know is right. Deep in your heart, you know this is the right decision, but it is going to cost you greatly. It could cost you your job. It could cost you a relationship. It could cost you financially, whatever. If you know this is the right thing to do, ask the Lord to give you the strength to do it. Maybe it's persevering in a relationship that everything in you wants to be done with, but you know that it's right to hang. You know that it's right to keep trying, to keep extending that grace, to keep showing that love. Ask the Lord for the strength and the courage to do what he has put before you. The Lord is at work all around us, whether we see it or not. He is working in many different ways. Before we were even born, he knew us. Before the world began, he was working in the details of our lives. When we need deliverance, he brings it, often in different but better ways than we expect. But above all, he is with us. He is no stranger to suffering. He is no stranger to sorrow. He is no stranger to pain. He is our great high priest who knows our weaknesses. He is with us. We can draw boldly to him in prayer, and he will be with us. The very Spirit of God dwells in you if you belong to Christ, and he will give you the strength to follow him. Cling to him. Remind yourself daily of all that he has blessed you with, of all that he has called you to, and ask him to guide you and lead you and strengthen you. Maybe you're sitting here and you don't know the Lord. You don't know the grace that he has offered. You maybe have been avoiding the Lord. Maybe you've been trying to work in your own effort to please him. Go to church, read your Bible, pray. Maybe if I do enough, God will look at me and he will be pleased. The gospel is that he saves us by his grace through faith. Trust in him. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And it is only through faith in Jesus' death on our behalf, his resurrection from the dead, that we can know forgiveness and life. Let today be the day that you trust him with your life. It'll be the greatest decision you can make. Would you please pray with me? Father, you are good. You are gracious, you are faithful, you are loving. We praise you for that. We thank you for the many blessings that you have given us in this life. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to know you, to know the power of your resurrection, to go and tell other people about that. Lord, we pray for your strength. We pray for your guidance, Lord. I know that there are likely people here who are suffering, people who are struggling, who are tempted to doubt. Lord, we pray for your strength. We pray for your peace to abound. We pray for your love to rule our hearts so that we can know you and the power of your resurrection. We can know the grace and the peace that you offer. Lord, we thank you for this message of salvation through Christ. We pray that each one of us would cling to this day by day to walk in the new life that you offer to us. We ask that you would be honored and glorified as we go out from here today, that you would strengthen us to do your will, to do the work of the ministry in the world around us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and sing with us?